Our scripture lesson this morning is comprised of two chapters from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1 and a portion of Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 23. And before we read, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. We thank You, blessed God, for not leaving us in the dark, but for speaking to us in Your Word infallibly, and for enlightening our minds to believe that Word and to understand it aright. We pray that as we read it and as we preach it, Your Holy Spirit would be at work in all of us, bringing our every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. First of all, Jeremiah 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, What do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins, and arise, and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land, and they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then in the 26th chapter of Jeremiah, starting with the 9th verse and reading through the end of that chapter. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up, their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it, for I shall bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not feel the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehood and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Now, when this people or the prophet or priest asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I shall abandon you. Then as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I shall bring punishment upon that man and his household. Thus shall each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered, or what has the Lord spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? For if you say the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you, saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I shall surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. And I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. You may be seated. It's really God's providence that we should preach on the book of Jeremiah today in the light of what's gone on in the past few days. This is a perfect time to preach on Jeremiah, and yet we didn't plan on it because we've been preaching on one sermon on one book of the Bible now for several weeks. And this happens to be the day it fell on. Why is it a perfect time to preach on the book of Jeremiah? Because Mr. Gene Robinson was elected by the House of Bishops as a bishop in the Episcopal Church who is a sexual pervert. And because after electing him, the Episcopal Church approved a liturgy for same-sex marriages. And because of what happened to the great Judge Roy Moore of Alabama. Remember, he's the one that wouldn't take the Ten Commandments out of his office. And then he had this multi-hundred-pound granite rock with the Ten Commandments put on the, carved on it, put in the rotunda of the Capitol of Alabama. And the federal government has just declared it to be unconstitutional. And he will be fined $1,000 or so dollars a day until it is removed. Next Saturday or the next, thousands upon thousands of people are going to meet in Montgomery to show their support for Judge Roy Moore. I personally am praying that the government will call out the militia and surround the Capitol like George Wallace did a long time ago, although I wasn't for that. But it's a perfect time to preach on the book of Jeremiah because Jeremiah had to deal with similar situations and similar sins in a once great nation. The great theme that runs throughout the entire book of Jeremiah is a theme of judgment against Judah. And this judgment would come visibly in form of a great army from the north, that is the Babylonians, who would come upon Judah in the near future and bring devastation upon that land because the people deserved it, because they had forsaken the Lord. Interspersed among these warnings to God's people are messages directed to the enemies of God's people, saying that after God has used them to judge His people, then God's going to judge and destroy them for not living in conformity to His law. But throughout Jeremiah also, even though it is basically dark, throughout Jeremiah are some of the most thrilling prophecies of Christ and the new covenant to be found in the Old Testament. Jeremiah has much to say about Christ and the new covenant. He tells us that Christ will be a faithful shepherd who will sit as a great king on a throne, who will bring about a great increase in the number of the people of God upon this earth, who will be the fulfillment of everything the Ark of the Covenant symbolized in the Old Testament. He will be the sprout, that is, of the lineage of David. He will gather all the people of God to Himself. His righteousness will be the basis of our salvation. He will be a mighty king whose kingdom will reflect His own character of wisdom, justice, and righteousness. And He will accomplish and secure the eternal salvation and restoration of His people. I want you to look quickly with me at two passages in the 23rd and in the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah where you see messianic prophecy as clear as anybody would want it. In 23 verses 5 and 6 it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So it prophesies of a time in which the Lord Jesus Christ shall come as a kingly Savior, and that he'll save his people and cause them to dwell securely in God's acceptance of them, and the name by which the Messiah will be called is the Lord our righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own that we can present before God as the basis of our acceptance with Him. So we present the Lord who is our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ in His obedient life and in His sacrificial death is our righteousness and the basis of our acceptance before God. Now look at the 33rd chapter. Now let's go back here, the 23rd. Look at the 6th verse again. I want you to see a pronoun. "And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now turn to Jeremiah 33. Well, and watch the change of pronoun now. Jeremiah 33, verse 16. "In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Now, what's he saying? He's saying that here's how people are saved. Here's why those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. The moment they're saved, Jesus hands them His business card. And He says, when you die and you enter the presence of God, just show God this business card with my name on it. The Lord is our righteousness. That's what will get you in. And you see, this is an anticipation of what Paul talks about in justification by faith alone. Why is it that we're accepted with God? Because we owe a debt with God, and the Lord Jesus Christ credits His own name and His own righteousness to our account, paying our debt, and on that basis we're accepted with Almighty God. That's why justification is not by works, it's not by baptism, it's not by obedience to the law of God. That's why it is by resting upon Christ alone, because everything that needed to be done to save us, He has done in His righteous life, in His righteous death, and He has credited that name, that righteousness to us. And so Paul can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Where did Paul get this? Paul got it right out of the Old Testament, right out of the book of Jeremiah. Paul says, we're saved because He took our sin upon Himself and then transferred His righteousness and credited it to our account. And now we're saved. What did Jeremiah say? Jeremiah said, Judah will be saved by the one who is called the Lord our righteousness, and we're saved because He credits His name to our account. And we're saved because of Him and because of what He has done and because of who He is. Not only is Christ mentioned many times in the book of Jeremiah, but also the new covenant that Christ would establish is mentioned in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah. In fact, the covenant God made with Adam is mentioned, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. They're all there. But no prophet is as comprehensive in his prophecies of the new covenant as is Jeremiah. Although Israel had failed in its covenantal responsibilities, God would not fail in His covenantal obligations. God had promised that there would be a people that He would redeem for Himself, and Israel's apostasy will not hinder Him from accomplishing those purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the book of Jeremiah prophesies that when Christ comes, that all of God's people will be returned to this earth, that will be given back to them. There'll be the full restoration of God's blessings on His people. All of God's covenant promises will come true. God's people's hearts will be renewed by the Holy Spirit. They will then enjoy complete fellowship with God and the fullness for, full forgiveness of sins. There will be the global success of gospel preaching, and Israel and Judah will be reunited and will have one great holy Catholic church. Turn to Jeremiah 31. This is one of the classic passages in the Old Testament that foretells this new covenant that Christ would establish with His people. Verse 31, I just want you to read it. This is a classic passage. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and sin, and their sin I will remember no more. This afternoon or this evening, just get Jeremiah and read verses chapters 31 through 33. They are full of prophecies of what life would be like under the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now what about the man Jeremiah? Jeremiah preached to Judah for 40 years. Between the time period between the 13th year of King Josiah and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians in 586. A 40-year period, which was the last 40 years of Judah's existence. The northern kingdom had already been obliterated in 721. Judah now was approaching complete apostasy, and it was on the verge of complete collapse under the invasion of the Babylonians. And it's during that last 40 years that Jeremiah preaches, knowing full well that the end is most certain to come. According to ancient tradition, Jeremiah was stoned to death by the Jews shortly after they took him to Egypt. I'm sure you've heard that Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. Not because he was effeminate, not because he was cowardly, not because he was willing to cry at the slightest reason, not because he lacked manly strength and courage, but Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because of his profound spirituality. More specifically, he's called the weeping prophet because of a group of 10 or so passages throughout the book that are called Jeremiah's confessions that reveal a great deal about his heart and his inner struggles, this man who loved the covenant people of God and who was intensely devoted to God and His Word. Let's read one of those passages. This is probably the passage why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. It's chapter 8, verse 18 through chapter 9, verse 1. 8:18 through 9:1. Here's why he's called the weeping prophet. This is Jeremiah speaking, and he says, "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we're not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." You see, he was heartbroken, full of grief because of the tragedy of Judah in her apostasy and in the judgment that was coming upon her. Jeremiah shed many tears because of the apostasy of God's people, because of their hard hearts, and because of what he knew was coming upon them. But he was always a courageous man. He constantly called the nation to repentance with all the tenderness of a parent and with all the sincerity of a faithful friend. His love for the nation of Judah didn't interfere with his sense of duty, his obedience to God, his bold pronouncements of God's judgment upon the people and their leaders. Even though the kings, the princes, the prophets, and the priests, all in a mad frenzy opposed him, he did not back down. He calmly faced them, this pack of snarling wolves ready to murder him, with all the courage of a man who knew God. And as one commentator said, neither defamation of character, nor persecution, nor imprisonment, nor threats of death kept him from speaking whatever God commanded him. Only when alone with himself and his God did he give voice to his agonized feelings, his doubts and fears, his heartaches and gnawing grief, his bitterness. And from every battle he rose more than a conqueror by the grace and power of him who was his Lord. Jeremiah experienced intense and painful spiritual as well as physical agony over the sin of Israel and over the wrath of God. And in a sense, Jeremiah was a type of Christ because he bore the unfaithfulness of God's people on his heart. Just as Jesus experienced sorrow and grief in his spirit on the cross, so Jeremiah, as well as the other prophets, were led to explain and preach a divine judgment far more devastating than the invasion of a foreign army. They entered into the pain of divine judgment, spiritual and eternal, that was unimagined by these sinful Israelites. And when they were moved by impulse, because they knew something of what awaited them in hell, and not just through the Babylonians. When they by impulse wanted to intercede for Israel, for God to turn aside His wrath, God would come to Jeremiah and say, "As for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." The doom has been sealed. The judgment is coming, and there is no hope for Judah. And Jeremiah had to preach. So, as a result of his devotion to God, regardless of the agony that he felt over Israel, Jeremiah had unparalleled direct and personal dealings with the living God. God would address the needs and desires of Jeremiah's heart, and Jeremiah would honestly and humbly pour out the desires of his heart to God. Nothing meant more to Jeremiah, and nothing was more valuable to him than this intimate relationship with his Lord and Savior. And because of it, his Lord said to him in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord." And so, though he's called a weeping prophet, because of this intense personal relationship we had with God, he ought to be called a praying prophet, because he's always praying. He was preeminently a man of prayer. It's interesting that his prayers were not always prayers for guidance, help, and assistance. Many of them were largely prayers of relief and of the unburdening of his soul. He would often say in his prayers simply, "But Lord, Thou knowest me. Thou knowest me. You know what's going on in my heart. I can't express it as I want. But You know me." That's a sign of supreme confidence this man had in God. Jeremiah would keep no secrets from Jehovah, even if he could. And the mere pouring out of his heart into the bosom of God quieted his heart and brought him calm and refreshment. It wasn't Jesus. It was Jeremiah. In Jeremiah where we first hear the words from God, "Come unto me and you shall find rest for your souls." Well, let's leave off Jeremiah now. We could say more about him, but I want to talk about a leitmotif of Jeremiah in his book, a minor theme. The major theme is judgment from the 1st to the 51st or 52nd chapters. Judgment. But there is a minor theme that keeps coming up throughout the book of Jeremiah, and that is the theme of true preachers and false preachers, true prophets and false prophets. And this minor theme can be said this way: the restoration of the church and all the blessings that come with it are impossible without submission on the part of the church to the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, God finally cast away Judah into Babylon because she had persistently rejected the preachers God sent her, calling her to repentance, clinging rather to false preachers. Look at a couple passages in chapter 7. God finally cast them off because they rejected the preaching of the Word of God. Chapter 7, verse 13. "And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer," verse 15, "and I will cast you out of my sight as I've cast out all your brothers." God says, through these prophets, "I spoke to you from morning till night. I called you, but you didn't answer, so I'm going to cast you away." Look down at verses 25 and 26 in the same chapter. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than all of their fathers. I sent you my servants, the prophets, from the time you left Egypt. And because you rejected their preaching, I cast you away. That's the culminating act of an apostate culture. Not homosexuality, not adultery, but the rejection of the preaching of the Word of God. Now let's see, what is it about preaching that makes it so vital to the health of a nation, to the health of a society, to the health of individuals, to the health of families? And how can true preaching be distinguished from false preaching? Let's see how Jeremiah answers these questions. Turn back to the first chapter, and then we're going to look at the 23rd chapter if we have time, hopefully. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, you have a picture of true preachers and true preaching. Chapter 23, you have a picture of false preachers and false preaching. Now let's go down this chapter. The first thing we learn is in verse 4 and 5 about the origin of true preachers. Verse 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. What's the origin of preachers? Where do they come from? In choosing men to preach His word, God does not look for material. He creates His own. He was determined to have a prophet in that generation, and so He predestined, called, formed, shaped, equipped, and ordained Jeremiah spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, and physically to be the right man in the right time, in the right place. In other words, where do true preachers come from? God creates them. He knows the kind of man that's needed in a particular situation to be the most effective, and so He makes such a man Himself. I think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a character. Martin Luther was loud. Martin Luther was prone to exaggeration. Martin Luther, some of the things that he said have gotten him in trouble ever since. But where would we be without Martin Luther? One of my favorite, but if he were to preach at another time, maybe when things were going along better, maybe he'd be like a bull in a china closet. But at that particular time, we needed a Martin Luther. One of my favorite books, if you can find it, get it. You know, Spurgeon's books were reprinted over and over and over and over, except for one. One book that he wrote in the 1800s was not reprinted for 100 years, and it's my favorite. Finally, about 20 years ago, a group of primitive Baptists in Texas reprinted this book. The title of the book is Eccentric Preachers. Eccentric preachers, and his point is that the men that God used throughout history as preachers of the gospel, none of them were stable, none of them were balanced, all of them had eccentricities. That's one of my favorite books. But anyway, the point is God creates His own preachers. Now, look at the last part of verse 5. Here you see the scope of preaching. That is, to whom are we to preach? Who is our audience to be? Has God placed any limits on preaching? And He says to Jeremiah, I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. In the book of Jeremiah, we hear Jeremiah preaching to Judah, the people of God. We hear him preaching to the nations of the world in chapters 46 through 50. It said that he preached at the gate of the temple, he preached at the palace of the king, he preached to the leaders, he preached to the general population. His preaching was not confined or restricted to any one group or any one place. That is, God's word must be preached, and whenever it is forbidden by church or state, it still must be preached. For we must obey God rather than man. Preaching cannot be contained. You remember what he said in chapter 6, verse 11. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together, for both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. In other words, a preacher can't hold in the Word of God, no matter how severe it might be. It cannot be limited to a specific platform, a specific audience. Preaching is for everyone, anytime, anywhere, whether they like it or not. Now, there is a power to preaching. And let's see what Jeremiah says about that in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1. Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth." In other words, "Lord, you want me to be a prophet of a nation, to the nation? I'm a lousy speaker." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Now, in these words, you see the power of preaching. And the power of preaching is in the promise of God. In these verses that we've just read, verses 6 through 9, God makes to Jeremiah three specific promises. And these promises that God says He will do in Jeremiah's life gave Jeremiah courage to preach regardless of persecution. They empowered him to preach. They nourished his own famished soul. The power of preaching is in what God promises to do through preaching. For instance, look at the last part of verse 7. He says, "But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." Here is the promise of divine authority. He says, "You preach as one sent by me, speaking words that I command you to speak, and therefore you speak with all the authority of God Himself." So that when Judah resisted Jeremiah's preaching, she was resisting the word of the Lord God Himself. The Lord's prophet bore divine authority as the servant of his Lord, commissioned by his Lord to speak in his name. And whenever a preacher who's called of God hears this, it gives him great boldness to preach what God has called him to preach. And when people who hear this about preachers faithfully preaching God's Word, being of having divine authority backed by God Himself, it should increase and improve the intention of the believer to the preaching of the Word of God. There's a second promise here in verse 8. He says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." In other words, here God promises Jeremiah there are going to be times when you have to stand alone, Jeremiah, but I promise you my constant active presence to protect you, encourage you, motivate you, make your preaching effective in your generation. In other words, when a preacher faithfully preaches the Word of God, having been called of God, he is overshadowed. He is overshadowed, and sometimes he senses it more than others. He's overshadowed with the mighty presence of the living God. And it was not just to Jeremiah that God said, "I'll be with you, don't be afraid of a thing." Paul says similar words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what the apostle says. He said, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." He said, "There were people who should have supported me and stood with me who did not. I don't hold it against them. The Lord stood with me. And so as He was there by my elbow, as it were, in the pulpit," he says, "I preached and I proclaimed, and what was proclaimed was fully accomplished in the hearing of the non-Jewish people of the world with faith." Then there is a third promise, and that's in verse 9. "Then the Lord stretched out His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So not only does God promise Jeremiah power in his preaching by promising him his own authority, by promising him his own presence, but also by promising Jeremiah that his words would be put in his mouth. That is, that God would create in the mind of the prophet the very ideas and the words by which those ideas were to be expressed that revealed God's will to man. The ideas originated in the mind of God. The words originated in the mind of God, so that when Isaiah preached as a Holy Spirit-inspired prophet, he spoke Spirit-produced thoughts in spirit produced words. Now that's not been true of any preacher since the prophets and the apostles. But in a secondary and limited sense, faithful preachers who preach the verbal and inerrant revelation of God today faithfully can be described as having God's word in their mouths. As they faithfully preach the Bible, they become the prophetic spokesman of Jehovah Himself. Well, the first chapter is not the only chapter, and we talked about this power of preaching. He expands the thought throughout the book. Turn to the fifth chapter, please. The fifth chapter of Jeremiah, verses 14 through 17. 14 through 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, it is an ancient nation, Babylon, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave, all of them are mighty men. And they will devour your harvest and your food, and will devour your sons and your daughters, and they'll devour your flocks and your herds. They'll devour your vines and your fig trees. They'll demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. They will demolish everything you trust in. You see this dark theme of judgment that goes throughout the book of Jeremiah. But I want you to notice, God's power sets Jeremiah's preaching on fire. And God actually did the very things that proceeded out of the mouth of the prophet. Did you look there at verse 14 again? Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you've spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. I love what John Calvin said about it. Just one sentence. Listen. He said, we see the Babylonians proceeding, as it were, from the mouth of the prophet. The armies that God raised up to judge them coming upon Israel right through the mouth of the prophet. That's what he preached. God set his preaching, on fire, and the people were wood, and the judgment that was preached through the mouth of this prophet would, as that word said, come upon them and consume them. In other words, what Jeremiah preached happened. Because he spoke the Word of God. And that's true of any preaching of the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached, God faithfully, God causes His Word that is preached to actually take place and to happen in the lives of the people who hear that Word. And beloved, I say this as lovingly as I can. Today we're preaching judgment. And God's Word happens as it's preached faithfully in the lives of His people. To the believer and the penitent, blessing. To the impenitent, judgment. Turn to the sixth chapter and look at the power of God and the preaching of judgment. Look at the sixth chapter and verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they, that is the Babylonians, will thoroughly glean as the vine the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again, like a grape gatherer, over the branches. Here the preacher is said to be a gleaner and a grape gatherer. He says, Babylon's going to come and Babylon's going to clean sweep this whole vineyard. And now the Lord says, says to Jeremiah, I want you to glean Judah through your preaching. I want you to preach, listen, as a grape gatherer gleans the vines and picks the last grapes after the main gathering of the grapes has taken place. I want you to make sure, Jeremiah, that there's no one in Jerusalem who has not heard my message. And as Jeremiah did that, his preaching would separate the wheat from the chaff. It would be a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. that he as he faithfully preached God's word, gleaning what grapes were left from the trash, he would separate. He would draw lines. He would bring divisions. There would be a savor of life to some people and a savor of death to others. Some would cling to the message. Some would walk away in anger. And beloved, understand, in this hostile culture, preaching that does not do this is of no value. A preacher that does not preach is a grape gatherer, whose preaching is not a savor of death unto some and a savor of life unto others. That preacher's preaching is not worth 2 cents. In other words, a true preacher in his preaching is always drawing lines between the church and the world, always bringing people to choose between Jehovah or to choose against him. And notice what he says in verse 10 of chapter 6. He says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." Jeremiah says, "Lord, where am I going to get this fruit? Where are these grapes? No one wants to hear my message. No one's able to hear and believe this message because of the impediment of apostasy in their hearts." He says, in so many words, "My preaching is repulsive to them." And you know, one thing I've noticed for decades in our culture is the negative sense, the negative connotations, words like preacher and preaching and sermon have today. You're not going to preach to me, are you? You got a sermon for me? You're a preacher? Even preachers prefer other designations. Minister, pastor, reverend, holy father. Because we live in a culture, as ancient Judah, that does not want to hear a message from God that will judge it and convict it and govern it. We live in a culture that wants false prophets who will flatter it and entertain it and lull it to sleep. Look at verse 11. Jeremiah says, "But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children of the street and on the gathering of young men together, for both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old." In other words, Jeremiah is so one with God, so intimately in fellowship with Him and one with God's will and God's attitude, that as severe as it might sound, Jeremiah's understanding of God's anger for Judah caused him to be unable to restrain the preaching of this anger. And therefore, Jeremiah preached the wrath of God to Judah, and through his preaching, the wrath of God was poured out on Judah, on every level, class, and age of that society's life. And beloved, we need that kind of preaching today. Look at verse 27 and 30. Here we see the preacher as an assayer. 27 through 30. God says, "I've made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their way. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as talebearers. They are bronze and iron. They all of them are corrupt. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed with the fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver because the Lord had rejected them." Here the preacher, through his preaching, was to search for precious metal among the dross of Jerusalem through his preaching. He was to be an assayer, a tester of Judah's conduct. Through preaching, he was to apply the sifting and trying judgment of Almighty God revealed in His Word on the actions of men and nations. And what's the purpose and preaching, a message of preaching? This assayer was to preach, by which these things were accomplished, through which this power will be exerted. Well, let's go back to the first chapter. What is the purpose and message of preaching? Verse 10. "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, how many infinitives you have there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. How many of them are negative? 1, 2, 3, 4. How many are positive? 1, 2. Which comes first, the negative or the positive? The negative. And the work of a preacher in any unchristian culture is like the word of the work and preaching of Jeremiah. He is to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. In other words, the twofold purpose of true preaching is destruction and reconstruction. Destruction and reconstruction. To destroy evil in the church and society and in human hearts. And to reconstruct and reform hearts and church and families and words by the Word of God. There must be destruction and reconstruction. What's the message? What are we to preach that will have the effect of destroying what is evil and of reconstructing what is good? It is divine judgment because of apostasy and divine restoration in Christ by grace. Judgment and restoration are what we are to preach to this culture. We must not compromise either one. What are we to call people to do as we preach about the imminent judgment of God that falls upon apostate cultures? And we offer to them the grace of God that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to call them to repentance, to turn from whatever kind of thinking and living they're involved in, to walk in the ways that God set before them, to rest upon Christ alone, and to begin a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah analyzed the ways in which his culture was turning away from God. He focused on the inadequacy of mere external religion, the apostasy of the church and state and society, the absurd changing of gods by the entire nation, and the tendency of the people to seek meaning and security apart from Jehovah and the revelation of His will. We, beloved, are to do the same. As Francis Schaeffer said in his good book, Death in the City, turning away to false theology is equal to turning away to false gods. God condemned Judah because of her idolatry. She was rejecting Jehovah for Baal and other gods. What does that mean in our language today? They were changing theologies. They were changing biblical, historic theology for a mess of pottage that originates not in the counsels of God, but originates in the dreams and the mind of men that did not come from the mouth of the Lord. And when you change theologies, presuming your first theology is true, and when you change what you believe about God, what the Bible teaches us about God, for new ways of thinking about God and salvation and life that are not based upon His Word, that's the same thing as turning to false gods. And God condemned Israel for turning away from biblical theology to false gods. Having acquired a thoroughly biblical understanding of the era in which we are to live, we, like Jeremiah, are called by his God and ours to a similar prophetic ministry. We must say that our time and the church of today, like the church of Jeremiah's day, needs a negative message of judgment before anything positive can be said. Destruction must precede reconstruction. And it's not easy, and it's not pleasant, and it is costly. This is true on two levels. We must tear down self-pride and self-righteousness in the unbeliever and in ourselves before we can point him to the forgiveness and the restoration found in Christ through faith. And secondly, we must tear down the anti-Christian worldviews and their fruits by exposing and refuting them in our preaching and our witness, and by equipping and mobilizing Christians to stand against this anti-Christian establishment, much as thousands of people will do, hopefully in Montgomery, when they stand for the Ten Commandments against this apostate federal government. And this tearing down of self-pride and tearing down of anti-Christian worldviews and their fruits, and this equipping and mobilizing of Christians to stand against the anti-Christian society in which we live must be done before we can rebuild this nation we love into a genuinely Christian republic. We must face the fact that our American culture is under the judgment of Almighty God, which has already begun to fall on us. The one thing I pray is that we're not living during the time of Jeremiah. Are we? I don't know. If we're not, we're coming close. Because in Jeremiah's day, he had to preach that judgment would come, and whether you repent or not, it's going to destroy the nation. You've passed the line of no return. He who stiffeneth his neck, being often reproved, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Are we without remedy? I hope not. I pray not. And you and I must busy ourselves more than we have with greater zeal than we ever have to call our nation to repent before we do cross that line. Judgment's already begun to fall. September 9/11 was no accident. And now for a long time, 20 years, Isaiah 3 has been coming true in our land, where Isaiah 3 tells us that when God begins to judge a culture, the first thing He does is remove effective leadership in church and state and in society. And one of the last things He allows, it says in Romans 1 and 2, is for a culture to condone and encourage homosexual behavior. Have we crossed the line? If we have, brother, I pray that you pray for your children and your grandchildren. If we haven't, and we don't know, earnestly do everything in your power to call this nation back to the God that made it. Our sickness cannot be healed easily or lightly. And we must proclaim this message with tears, like those of Jeremiah. We must cry for our poor, lost nation and world. If we preach biblical truth, we must live biblical truth, regardless of the ridicule or persecution. Jeremiah condemned mere external correctness without the captivity of the heart to God. With our orthodoxy must come our orthopraxy. We must realize that knowing, believing, and proclaiming biblical truth will be costly in an apostate culture, as it most certainly was with Jeremiah, who was tried for being a traitor, who was put in prison, who was kidnapped, taken to Egypt, and probably stoned to death. I tell you, it's becoming more and more true today, just as it was in the most extreme with the Scottish Covenanters in the 17th century. If you're going to stand for the truth without flinching and without compromise, it will cost you something. And if you think it will not, you are naive. Amen. It will cost you something. Are we fanatic and extreme if we say that if we stand for the truth in this increasing apostate culture, some of us in this room will be in jail? Are we being fanatic to say that some of us will lose our homes and our jobs and our money and our reputation and maybe even our children? Is that fanatic and extreme? I pray it is. I pray God it is. But if you faithfully preach the Word in this culture and stand for it and live it, it will cost you a great deal. But rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. We must keep on preaching, believing, practicing, applying, and defending biblical truth, which we know as the historic Reformed faith contained in the Westminster Standards, even if the price is high. Listen to Francis Schaeffer. Our day is not totally unique. Time after time, Christian cultures have thrown themselves away. Take, for example, the Church of the Apostle Thomas in India. It began to whittle away at the truth. So the church in India largely died. There are two ways to bring about such a death. One is to compromise the truth, and the other is to have a complacent and dead orthodoxy. Both can equally grind down and destroy the message of a church in a generation, especially if the generation is hard. Do we realize, he said, that in China, about the year 800 A.D., there were Christian churches in almost every great city in China? Do you realize that there were thousands of Christians in the Arabian Peninsula before Muhammad in 550 A.D.? Why was it that Mohammedism was able to rush over that country? Was it because of military force? No. When Muhammad came to the Arabic Peninsula and looked at the Christians, he said, "There is nothing here." And he was largely right. Mohammedism started and swept that portion of the world. The same thing was true with the church in North Africa. Now Muslim, once great Christian area, with Augustine being North Africa. The primitive church in Armenia, the first nation to be converted to Christ. In each of these places, there was a Christian church and a growing Christian culture. But the church collapsed. And Schaeffer's conclusion is that the pattern is clear. First, defection, and then destruction. We're in the midst of defection. The liberal wing of the church, which is the majority of the church today, is already defected. The fundamentalist evangelical world has been in the process of defection for decades. And now, over the past decade, the reform world is in the midst of defection. The pattern, said Francis Schaeffer, is clear. Defection and then destruction. Does that mean we're to be pessimists to the future and the future of preaching? Does that mean that we're to buy the bill of goods that critics of preaching are saying? And that is, and I'm weary of hearing it. I hear evangelicals say it. I hear liberals say it. They all say the lecture method is the poorest form of educating. We need new varieties. We need new forms of multiple education. The lecture method is the most outmoded and ineffective means. I wish somebody had told God that before He created preachers. I learned how to have a multimedia presentation for you with a little dialogue, drama, and maybe dance the benediction in a tutu or something. Don't even imagine that. Well, look at the promise God makes. The future of preaching. What is it? Look back to chapter 1, verses 11 through 19. Verses 11 to 12. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it." What's he saying? You say, "Jeremiah, I got a vision for you. What do you see?" You say, "I see this healthy, blossoming almond tree. A rod that's turned into an almond tree that's healthy and about to bear fruit." And God said, "Right. That bore fruit because I watched over it and I made it bear fruit. And I want you to know that the one who sent you watches over you. And I watch over your preaching. And I'm going to see to it that no divine promise or no divine threat will go unfulfilled. I will watch over your preaching and cause your prophecies to take effect. I will execute whatever I have spoken, says the Lord, through my prophets and through my preachers." So what's the promise? The promise is the promise of success. The Lord watches over faithful preaching. And the Lord watches over it, and just as He causes that rod to miraculously bear blossoms and almond fruit, so God, who sent His preachers, causes the preaching to take effect. Look at verses 17 through 19. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now behold, I've made you today, speaking of Jeremiah, as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, its priests, and the people of the land. They'll fight against you, but they'll not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you. So here God not only promises Jeremiah success, but He promises Jeremiah invincibility. As long as God wants him to preach, and as long as he's faithfully preaching the Word of God. God says, I will make you a fortified city, a pillar of iron, walls of bronze. In other words, I will make you an impregnable, inaccessible, invincible, well-protected city. And though everybody you preach to will fight against you, this Word will not be overthrown or overturned or thwarted or hindered by its enemies. It will triumph over all opposition. Robert Dabney used to write time and again that history always vindicates truth. There may be times in which the majority of history is against you, like in Athanasius. You know the story. And I know the story. I've told it 1,000 times for myself because it's so encouraging. Athanasius preached the deity of Christ when the church was under the control of the Arians, a man by the name of Arius. And Arius taught that Jesus was not fully and completely God. Athanasius was a great and powerful man in the church, and he would preach courageously that Jesus is fully and completely God. Time and again, he was defrocked. He was cast in jail. He was expelled from ministry. He was exiled. And every time his term of punishment was over, he'd go right back to preaching Jesus is God, in spite of what the leadership of the church and the world wanted to hear. And finally, his friends came to him, frustrated at his persistence and what they saw as stubbornness. And he said, Athanasius, you've got to compromise here and there a little. The world is against you. And then Athanasius said, then I am against the world. But beloved, where would we be without Athanasius? We'd all be heretics were it not for this one lone voice. No one can touch a hair on a faithful preacher's head without the will of our Father who is in heaven. Let's look at one last passage. We won't get to the 23rd, unfortunately. But turn to Isaiah 55, and with this we'll conclude. Isaiah 55. The triumph of preaching. What future does it have? A future of conquest and triumph and victory. 55th chapter of Isaiah, the 10th through the 13th verses. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. It's verses like this that made a postmillennialist out of me. It's passages like this that make us understand that preaching has a victory orientation, that nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop faithful, God-owned preaching of the Word of God from conquering and converting the world in spite of opposition, because the faithful preaching of the Word of God is nothing less than the sword of the Almighty Spirit in the mouth of the triumphant King of Kings, by which he will defeat all his enemies and advance his kingdom on this earth in human history in spite of opposition until that day when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the book of Jeremiah. We thank you for what he teaches us about true preachers and false preachers, the power of the Word of God. Lord, help us always to cherish that Word, that preached Word, and for any of us in this room who are preachers, we pray that these words would not only humble us and break us of any pride and self-trust, but that they would embolden us to preach the words that you put in the mouth of the prophets without any additions or subtractions. Even though the culture fights against us, we know, O Lord, that your word will triumph. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.